I will be reading the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty of the things you have been taught.
We begin today this new series, the series that we're going to dig into in the Gospel of Luke. And this is going to be a long series. I posted a video of this online, and what I expect is this is what I would call an expository series of just walking through the entire Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters, which I expect we will probably complete in the next 2.5 to 3 years. That doesn't come with certain, without some breaks in between there. We'll break for Advent series occasionally, summers, and probably some Lent series along the way as well, maybe some other series. Here's the thing. I believe in the power of God's word. I believe that the scriptures, the Bible, is God's inspired word. And I could stand up here and spout to you guys my opinions, my thoughts on various things. I have them. I do. Many of you probably would like them if I were to get into detail with them. But in the end, none of that would really matter as it comes down to it. If I'm just giving you my opinions, my thoughts on things, it would make me no different than any other pundit or commentator out there. But instead, my goal, I think, as a preacher, as a pastor, is to present to you God's word, to present to you and interpret that as best as I can through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I just believe that God meets us strongly there. And that should be my goal and my object as a preacher. And so that's what we're going to do. We've done this before in the past. I think we took about 6 months to go through the book of Philippians. Just this past spring, kind of walked through methodically in the same sort of way, the story of Joseph, done some with 1 Samuel and Nehemiah as well along the way. So I hope by now you're kind of familiar with this. It's just this is a gospel. It's longer. It'll take us a little bit of time. But I hope it will be fruitful. And I hope it will be good. It's a series that I've entitled Adventures in Luke, right, just for the fun of it. But the subtitle of that, I think, is incredibly important because it speaks to the theme of Luke. Adventures in Luke, in the subtitle, Where Lost Things Are Found. The gospel, ultimately, is about how God's people who are lost are found. And Luke very profoundly in chapter 19, verse 10, speaks of the mission of the gospel of Luke, but also the mission of Jesus, and by extension us as well, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek out that which was lost. He came to seek us who would be lost apart from him. And so we will do that as we dig in through Luke's orderly account in his gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we embark on this long adventure through the gospel of Luke, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit you would fill us, that you would convict us, challenge us, and change us. Lord, the beauty of the gospel message is that you meet us where we are, Lord, but you don't leave us where we are. You change us. You draw us closer to yourself, and we can't help but to be changed because of that. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. I don't know if you remember it or not, but there was this show on TV when I was a kid called Unsolved Mysteries. If you're interested, just in case, I've heard they've rebooted it on Netflix. So you could check that out if you want it, or the old ones, they actually are streaming right now on Amazon Prime, just in case you're interested. I haven't watched them. And I think part of the reason why I haven't sat down and rewatched them as an adult is because, well, let me be honest, as a kid, they freaked me out. I mean, some of the stories, they were just scary as a little kid watching them. I don't think I ever told my parents this at all, because I wanted to seem like some sort of tough guy. But when they used to love watching this show in the evenings, I would just sit there terrified watching them with them. A couple of months ago, I came downstairs in the basement after doing something, and I remember Cassie and the kids were watching an episode of this. So they were streaming it online. I didn't realize it at first, but when I finally realized it, I swear I had this sort of flashback. PTSD just struck me. Of that trauma that I experienced when I was a kid. If you're not familiar with it, the premise of this show, if you don't remember, is that they look at these unsolved crimes or mysteries, and then they compile the details of those mysteries from police reports, from eyewitness accounts, interviews, and then they would present the case on the show. Sometimes it was just a means to give you something to think about. Or in many instances, they wanted you to help, to see if you could contribute anything to solve the case. And I think this is part of the reason why it freaked me out so much. I knew that these were real crimes, real mysteries just hanging out there. And that scared me. There were criminals still on the loose. But they use these interviews, these storytelling techniques, if you will, to reconstruct these mysteries incredibly well. They brought it all together, and it worked, at least on me as a kid. Well, in a similar sort of way, this is what Luke, the gospel writer, tells us that he is doing with his gospel account here. Verse 3, he tells us that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And he has decided to do this for someone named Theophilus. Now, the name Theophilus literally means lover of God. So there's been some debate on whether or not this is an actual person that he is writing to, or if this is kind of a general title given to the churches. Now, it's not horribly important in either case that it is, but the descriptive address where he says most excellent to him, and then the grammatical case of the name lead many commentators to believe that Theophilus actually was a person, and Luke was writing it to him. At any rate, Luke says that he's writing his gospel to him to give Theophilus, and by extension, those who would read it afterwards, because he certainly knew that others would read it afterwards. He says his goal is to give them certainty of the things that they have been taught. Certainty. That's kind of an interesting word that Luke uses here, isn't it? It's not a word that we often use when we think of our faith. More often than not, we think of our faith as things that we can't know for sure. But almost think of it as a blind leap, right? A shot in the dark. In other words, you can't reason yourself into your faith. And therefore, you can never have certainty. A podcast I often listen to called The White Horse Inn. In a recent episode, they played some interesting responses to a question that they posed to Christian broadcasters, that is, radio hosts or communications people. And they asked them why Christianity is true. Why is Christianity true? Why is it? Think about that for a second. Their responses were interesting. They were not unlike probably what you or I might say at various points in our lives. They said things like, "It has changed my life." They said, "Because God says it's true." They said, "I've felt and I've seen God's presence in my life, so I know it's true." Now, here's the thing. These answers that they give and that we might give, these are what we would call subjective answers. And they are a partial truth on why we might say Christianity is true. But they are not the full reason why it's true. Think about it. There are many things that we often say affect our lives that cause lasting and massive change in our lives. Often we change our eating habits and we say that's changed our lives. We start a different job, a new career, and we say that has changed our lives. We have children. And I wouldn't argue with you one bit when you say that changed your life. But for something to be the truth, as Christianity claims, it has to be objectively true. In other words, it is true whether you believe it or not. It's out there, right? It's something outside of us. It's independent, I should say. It's a reflection on reality, a reflection on the way the world works. This objective reality is what Luke ties his gospel to. And the truth of all he is about to write following this introduction. Now, he grounds this in this truth in a couple of different ways. First, in verse 1, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." I want to dwell for a second on this word fulfilled. What does he mean by the word fulfilled? It's important to note that this is probably the best translation of this word here. It gives the proper emphasis and the proper connotation for this text, even though it could rightfully be translated as the things that happened or things that have been accomplished. Yet fulfilled seems to give us the best translation in this context. So what can we assume, is he getting at here? We will get into this in more detail eventually when we make it to the end of Luke's gospel, but that will be a while. So I want to jump to the end of it real quick here in chapter 24, because we see Jesus use this term fulfilled after his resurrection. In chapter 24, verse 44, he says this. He says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus was the fulfillment of the objective truth of the Old Testament scriptures, everything that it was pointing to. The person and work of Jesus is grounded in the Word of God. Now it's interesting, Luke, in all likelihood, he was probably the only Gentile writer of any book anywhere in the Bible. When I say Gentile, keep in mind that I mean someone who is not Jewish. He's just not ethnically Jewish. Yet in spite of that, he knows the importance to ground who Jesus is in the reality of the Jewish scriptures. Part of this is probably because in all likelihood, Luke is what was referred to as a God-fearer. This is a Gentile believer who practices much of the rituals and the beliefs of the Old Testament and the Jewish faith. And because of that, Luke was able to make the connection of God's plan to send a Savior into the world to redeem a people for himself. And we see him do this right away in his gospel, walking through the birth narrative, which we will do over the next few weeks. Luke lays out a lot of detail about this guy named John the Baptist. Why does he do that? It's in Luke's gospel where we of course see the account of John's father, Zechariah, when he's confronted by the angel in the temple and he's silenced until John is born. It's Luke's gospel where we see Mary visit with Elizabeth, John's mother, while she is pregnant. And while Luke doesn't explicitly say it, like Matthew does in his gospel, Luke is pointing to John's role as the forerunner that was predicted by the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Mary uses the same term fulfilled in chapter 1, verse 38, after she meets the angel. Speaking of his words, she is also speaking of the Old Testament prophecy again, which spoke of a virgin bearing a child. And this list could go on and on of these references that Luke makes to the Old Testament. Thabiti Anabawal, in his commentary on Luke, reminds us that in order to summarize the Old Testament, the best way to do that, or a good way to do that, is to say it is the Old Testament is about promises God makes. And the New Testament is about promises God kept. God made a promise to fulfill his plan of redemption and save a people for himself. And he promised to do that through the nation of Israel by sending a Messiah, a Savior for all of them. Luke seeks to ground this truth in the foundation of that promise, the objective truth of that promise made to God's people, redeemed by the blood of the one Luke would write about in these pages, Jesus, who fulfilled God's plan of redemption. Now, as we move forward, Luke also grounds his research, his gospel, not only in God's plan through his word, but he also grounds it in sources outside the Bible as well. In verse 2, he says, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses. In other words, he heard from and spoke to eyewitnesses that saw the things that happened, and he carefully investigated them from the beginning. One of the primary commentaries that I'll be using for this series was written by a guy named Thabiti Anabawile, which I mentioned earlier. He's a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C., and he used to be a Muslim. In his commentary on this passage, he relates his experience as a former Muslim to his now experience in Christianity. And he says this. He says, in Islam, there is so much certitude. Yet do you know that there is little external historical evidence for its religious claims? For example, every Muslim believes in Muhammad being miraculously transported to Jerusalem and from there to heaven. That's why Muslims claim the Dome of the Rock and the temple grounds in Jerusalem as a holy site. Yet there is no historical evidence that Muhammad ever went to Jerusalem. None. It's the stuff of dreams, he says. It's not the stuff of history. In Christianity, we're receiving history fulfilled in view of all. Luke grounds his gospel not only in the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, but he grounds it in the reality we see in history, the way things actually happened. So if you want to check the facts, if you wanted to check the facts that of what Luke was writing, you had the opportunity to do just that because of the people and the incidents that he pointed to. And once again, we see that he does this right away in the gospel. Verse 5, which we'll look at next week, Luke places the events that are happening in time. He says, in the days of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. Places it under the reign of a king. In chapter 2, in those days, he says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. In chapter 3, he points to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, right? Capsulizing it in time. And he also refers to ruling leaders, governors, the current priest of the time, to essentially give his gospel a date stamp, or at least the happenings in it. If you think about this, these are details that we could easily just skim over as we're reading it. But they are there for a reason. All of this is a means to give the reader certainty, to give you assurance. Christianity is a religion of history. It's not a blind leap of faith. We are to be grounded. We can be rest assured of the truth of what we learn and give ourselves wholeheartedly to the one who is behind the history Luke presents, behind the prophecies he shows, because ultimately that is who our faith is about. Now, I know what you might be saying right now. I'm not sure I want certainty. Jesus says at one point we should receive the kingdom like little children in total faith. Well, of course, he says this in Luke chapter 18, and we will eventually get there and talk about that. But I don't think that was the point Jesus was trying to make anyways. I don't think we were ever to receive our faith in ignorance blindly. That's not the point. Rather, I think his point in that instance is that, like children depend on their parents for everything, we are to depend on God in everything as well. It's interesting. I think one of the most tragic aspects of our era, and this can be said of many things, quite frankly, is that we are just saturated in information. We have more Bibles than ever, more information at our fingertips than we could ever imagine, and yet we live in the most biblically ignorant time ever. Think about this. People have died just to get Bibles into their countries, and yet so often they just collect dust on our bookshelves, all five of them that we have. The great theologian of the 11th century, Anselm, lived by a motto, and you probably heard it. He always said, faith-seeking understanding. In other words, he trusted God with all of his might, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all his mind. And so, bearing that in mind, he would use his mind to try to understand everything that he could about our faith, a faith that has a strong, long, and proud intellectual tradition. This had often been the hallmarks of our tradition, the Reformed tradition. But even we have let it slip for aspects of church growth methods and pragmatism. All while God is reminding us and has been reminding us constantly that certainty is available. And it's a big part of our calling in the faith. See, here's the thing about certainty and why it's so important for us to have it. If I'm certain about something, in other words, if I recognize that it corresponds with the way that the world works, my actions will therein correspond as well. If I'm certain then that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan to redeem a people for himself, that he is the fulfillment of God's promises made to his people, then I am going to hang on every word of his. If I'm certain that his plan was to give his life in the place of those people, in order to restore them to right relationship with God, then I am going to submit myself to his teachings. If I am certain that he rose from the dead in order to justify me, to make me right before God, and to give me new life right here, right now, and forever forward, then I am going to respond with joy and live according to that new life right here, right now. Because I know that my eternity begins even as I walk this earth today. And here's the thing. I'm not sitting here this morning telling you that certainty means that I'm going to or I have everything figured out. That's not the point. Nor do I expect that you or I or any of us will have it all figured out in this lifetime. That's not the point. But the beautiful thing about the Christian faith is because it is grounded in history, because it is grounded in God's long offered promises as part of his plan of redemption, the arc of Christianity bends towards certainty. It can stand scrutiny, so you have no excuse to claim ignorance. So bring your questions, but seek answers for them. There is no virtue in asking questions without looking for the answers. Bring your doubts, but don't act is if they cannot be answered. In all this, be willing to lay your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength down at the foot of the cross. It's only then that you will find certainty. Because it's only then that you have laid your whole self before the throne of the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this journey through Luke, I pray that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have. Change us. Father, give us certainty. Give us certainty so that we can throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then throw ourselves to serve our neighbors, to love our nation, and the people in it. Grant us your grace when we fall short, and your peace in difficult times. In the name of Jesus, amen.